We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You have or are receiving your translation, our translation of Psalm 111 this evening. The entirety of the psalm is before you. 10 verses, all of Psalm 111. Let us read the entire psalm and then treat a verse at a time. Praise Yah. I will confess Yahweh in all heart, in the confidential communion of upright ones and the congregation. Great are the occupations of Yahweh, being sought out for all their delight, dignity and splendor, his preparation and his righteousness standing forever. He has made a remembrance for his extraordinaries. Benevolent and cherishing is Yahweh. He gave prey to those fearing him. He will remember his covenant to everlasting. He has disclosed the vitality of his occupations to his people, to give to them an inheritance of nations, the occupations of his hands, truth and judgment. Sure are all his overseeing mandates, being upheld forever to everlasting, being done in truth and upright. He sent a ransoming for his people. He has commanded his holy covenant to everlasting, and his name is being feared. A beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. Good insight is to all those practicing them, his praise standing forever. All right, back to verse 1. Praise Yah. Yah, of course, is the abbreviated form of the name that we have also in this verse, in the next sentence, Yahweh. The divine name, the tetragrammaton, this its abbreviation, praise Yah. One of the things that you will never see in an LMT of the Old Testament is, amongst other things that you don't see in the LMT, you'll never see the word hallelujah. Maybe I should take that back. In the New Testament, you'll see alleluia, which is a transliteration of that Hebrew word. But we always translate this for you, which is praise Yah. So praise Yah. It's an exhortation. It's an encouragement to give him that which is due, his praise. And then our psalmist says, I will confess Yahweh in all heart, in the confidential communion of upright ones and the congregation. So many of these concepts, we've been seeing them now for 111 psalms. So we go through the psalms, we go faster and faster, because we've already covered, as we get further into it, we've covered more and more of things that keep recurring. You keep seeing them. I will confess Yahweh. Some of our conventional translations are going to render this, I will give thanks to Yahweh. There is really no Hebrew word, though, for thanksgiving or giving thanks. Remember when I had a Hebrew class, and that was told us, I just found that, how is this possible that there's no Hebrew word for to give thanks? You could probably think of places right off the top of your head in the scripture where in the Old Testament it says to give thanks. It is almost always this word. It is almost always this word that means to confess. If it talks about confessing sins, you wouldn't say, I will thank my sins. You wouldn't say, I will give thanks to my sins, but it's this word. Or if we talk about, as here, I will confess Yahweh as the true and living God. That's this word. And so there really is no Hebrew equivalent, at least in the time that the scripture was written, for this concept that we have, all through the New Testament especially, of giving thanks. It's always this word, confessing. So I will confess Yahweh. Our psalmist says, I'm going to proclaim that He is God and my God, that this is the true God, in contradistinction to everything else that is called a God or is worshipped. Yahweh is God. I will confess Yahweh in all heart, that is, with everything of my frame of reference, with everything of my immaterial constitution, with everything of the inward man, my whole soul will be behind it. In spirit, I will confess Him, and then in the confidential communion of upright ones and the congregation. Let's talk a little bit. Most of this will, as we go through the Psalms faster, the deeper we get into them, as I've said, most of this Psalm will go through rather quickly. But there's a couple places where we'll stop and just kind of need to explain some things. This is the first of them. What is the confidential communion of upright ones? This one Hebrew word, I am feeling compelled to translate with two English words. Don't usually like to do that, but I don't think there is an English word that any one English word really captures this, the fullness of this idea in our Hebrew here. And confidential communion is the sense of this Hebrew. Sometimes when we look at all of the uses of this Hebrew word, sometimes I'm going to have to translate this for you according to its context as confidential communication. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it before. I can't remember what it was. Something so simple. We are so conversant in our native language that we say things and we use things and we don't even put it together that, oh, this word is really that, it's a mutation of that word, or it's part of this family here. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but communion and communication are related. But they can be, the nuance of difference between the two can communicate vastly different ideas. I'll give you what may be the most powerful example of the difference between those two words, communication and communion. There are two theological concepts, and one of them is something false, and the other thing is something that is true. It's a true doctrine. There is the concept called the communion of attributes. And then there's another concept, the communication of attributes. The communion of attributes is something that deals with the incarnation, something that deals with the hypostatic union, the relation of the accidents and the attributes of deity and humanity as they were joined together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Christocentric conference this year, one of our topics is the unipersonality of Christ and communion of attributes. And that's the Christology proper topic for this year. Rick will teach it. The communion of attributes is how in this one person, attributes of deity and attributes of humanity are sort of in fellowship in that they are found in this one person. So we have attributes of humanity and we have attributes of deity. And they're found in the same place, like nowhere else in the universe. The Father has all of those attributes of deity, but he does not have any of the attributes that are natural and that are essential to humanity. He's not a man. And all humans have these attributes that are natural and essential to humanity, but they don't have the non-communicable attributes of deity. Only in one, we could even say place, since his incarnation, in one place in the universe at any one time are the attributes of humanity and the attributes of deity in communion in the same spot. And that's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he is, physically. And today that is on the throne of all creation, over all creation, in heaven. There's a man there. That's why it's limited to that spot. The humanity of Christ is limited to that spot. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, not limited. And those attributes like omnipresence and omniscience are all throughout the world. So communion of attributes is a correct doctrine. But if we talk about, if we just change that word, communion, to a word that is related to it, communication, we now say that there's something that's in error. There was a false doctrine called the communication of attributes. That is, that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ got communicated, had the attributes of humanity communicated to it, so that deity now gets tired, deity thirsts, deity hungers, deity is weak, deity, we would have to say if we just played that all the way through, deity is mortal. And it goes the other way, too, that that's just as erroneous. The humanity, how could you have both of these at the same time? The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipresent? No, his humanity is located in one place at one time. So while communication and communion are very closely related, and sometimes when we find this word, we'll have to translate it confidential communication, and other times, as here, confidential communion. What is that confidential communion of upright ones? Well, that's the communion that we have. That's the fellowship that we have that we don't share and that we can't share with anyone who is not a believer. They don't understand us. We can understand them because we used to be them. But they can't understand us. They don't share the same life that we have. And when we talk about things, if we were to spill over to communication, we have a communion over what has been communicated to us. We have a fellowship that deals with what we know and what was said to us. Things in the Word of God. We hear the Apostle John, in this case, talk about in 1 John chapter 1 that the things that they had heard and seen, those matters that their hands had handled relative to the Word of life. He said, we make this known to you so that your fellowship could be with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. So we've got a fellowship with God, and that is furthered by what we've learned about God. But that's confidential. Most of the things that we talk about, really, if you could think about what the kind of things that we talk about every time that we get together, is it going to serve us well to talk about that with those outside, and I'm not talking about outside our church, but outside the church? Is it wise to just take everything that we learn, everything that we hear about, everything that we know, and just talk about it with them? Like, the whole thing is evangel. And I do know of churches that kind of have this evangelistic method where they say, just get people into the fellowship, or just take the fellowship out to some public place where people gather together, and they'll see our life, and they'll be intrigued by the things that we talk about, and they will want this. That it will whet their appetite. It will cause them to hunger for the things of God. And, you know, really, it won't. Really, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit are all of those things about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, most of what we talk about would be, frankly, inappropriate to speak with among those who have no capacity for it. That means that we have a confidential communion, not like we're necessarily trying to keep it secret. We just understand that this can only be comprehended among those who share our life. So the confidential communion of upright ones are those things wherein God has shared His doctrines, His truths, His secrets with us. And this confidential communion is thus of upright ones. Now that sounds something like something that we encounter in the New Testament that you're more familiar with. 1 Timothy 3:16. Confessedly, great is the secret of piety, or conventional translations, mystery of godliness. Now, while that's the secret of how one becomes pious, because it's a focus on the person of the six articles that follow, God was manifest in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. While the Lord Jesus Christ is Himself the secret that generates piety, there's also this idea to it that it's the secret that belongs to piety. That is, truly pious ones, ones that really have a relationship with God, are having this knowledge that is not common. It is not common knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, risen from the dead, that He was received up in glory. The supernatural aspects of His person are not readily and generally understood by the outside world. And by the outside world, outside of the church, not understood at all. The only ones that know those things to be true, are those who have believed those things. And it's the secret that belongs to piety. It's the New Testament confidential communion of upright ones and the congregation. And the congregation, I take this "and" as what's in a literary way considered epexegetical. That is, that the upright ones are to be identified as the congregation. This is the Old Testament church, if you would. This is the congregation of Yahwists in the Old Testament, corresponding to the assembly of the Christ worldwide in the New Testament. Verse 2, great are the occupations of Yahweh being sought out for all their delight. Great are, and then we have Psalm 111, why is it in this spot? Well, we've been seeing this string of psalms that have this thing in common, and why they are grouped together, that it speaks about the occupations and the extraordinaries of God. Here we have His occupations. In verse 4, we're going to have His extraordinaries. Great are the occupations of Yahweh, that is, great are His policies toward us, the things that He does all the time, the standard operating procedures of God. Great are the ways that He deals with us customarily and habitually, the way He always deals with His believers. Great are the occupations of Yahweh. They are being sought out for all their delight. That is, we are aware of them, we know about them, but we want them, and we want them more. We want to see them. We want to see them on display. We want to say, there He goes again. We want to say, that's the way God always does with us. That's the way He is with me. God has, as I review my spiritual history, if you will, I see God always does these things of loving kindness with me. That's the way He is. Those are His occupations. And we do seek them out. We understand this is the way that God deals with us all the time. But that doesn't mean that we don't want those kinds of things even more. We seek them out because of their delight. We delight in them. They are delightful. Dignity and splendor, His preparation. Dignity is that majesty and awe that He commands. Splendor, the magnitude of it. Dignity and splendor are His preparation, that is, what he has built in to the things that He prepares for us. There is a dignity to it, there is a splendor to it, and His righteousness standing forever. The righteousness of the God, the only one, the one here called Yahweh. This God, His righteousness stands forever in that it stands unbesmirched. It never gets damaged. He's never had a challenge to his righteousness. He's never had a challenge to his wisdom wherein he made the wrong decision. And his righteousness was somehow compromised with it. His righteousness is standing forever. He has made a remembrance for his extraordinaries. So we've seen occupations, verse 2. Now we see extraordinaries, verse 4. God has made preparation, dignity, and splendor in his standing righteousness, that his extraordinaries, these are the out of the ordinary things that God does. These are the miracles that would be part of that category that God does. He has made a remembrance for his extraordinaries. We can say that the devotion of God is an occupation with us. He's made an occupation of being devoted to us. When we talk about an occupation, what is your occupation? I read something recently, and people were describing what it would be like to be in the food service business. I said, this sounds like they're describing the pastorate when they talked about counseling people that they might, do you really want to enter into the food service business? You want to think twice because you need to think these six thoughts here. And I thought, this sounds like you're talking about, do you really want to enter the pastorate or not? I know it sounds strange, the food service business, but I'm pulling from my vast knowledge of the food service business that I now have as of today. Thank you, Tabitha. And this, what's your occupation? It's the thing that you do. In the United States, you probably do it 5 days a week. It's the thing that you do for years. It's the thing that you do every day for years of your life until you retire. God, what is your occupation? Devotion to His holy ones. Loving kindness is an occupation of God. Mercy is an occupation of God. Compassion is an occupation of God. Kindness is an occupation of God. Now, all of those things might be seen in one of His extraordinaries, but His extraordinaries would be things that, okay, those occupations might be there, but they're not done this way all the time. I'm going to say that the ultimate extraordinary was the historical things of the Christ event that we call the gospel. Oh, God's devoted to us all the time, but there was one time that devotion was just extraordinary. There was one time where, as we might be able to say, oh, there's his devotion again. He was devoted to me. He's devoted to me all the time. He never fails to be devoted to me. His devotion is invincible. His devotion is indefatigable. His devotion is always, his devotion is reliable. His devotion is faithful. His devotion is loyal. And He shows it to us. He just acts in it all the time. But there was one time when His devotion did something, and it was an extraordinary example of that devotion. It's the ultimate act of devotion. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, that was an extraordinary. And He has made a remembrance. That is, He has put in place a remembrance for His extraordinaries, plural here. But you know, in the liturgical churches, in the even more liturgical churches, like the Orthodox and Catholic traditions, this Psalm 111 is the psalm that is read at the taking of the Lord's Supper. Because that's the ultimate extraordinary, and the Lord did provide a remembrance for that extraordinary called the Lord's Supper. Benevolent and cherishing is Yahweh. Now, you're usually going to have something like gracious and compassionate. And while we could definitely say that about God, He's gracious and compassionate, let's use the words that we've used to translate it with. Benevolent, that is, He's so good. He's always doing good to us. Most of the time, I don't think we recognize it. Most of the time, we can even complain about how we don't have enough of that benevolence. Most of the time, we're not so aware of it, in that we're not so grateful as we ought to be. He's doing it all the time. But sometimes that benevolence, out of His, we might say, natural attributes, that is, the attributes that make up His nature, the attributes that are His character, sometimes one or another of them steps forward in life. And while He may act in all of those things, there's one thing in particular that is on center stage in that kind of circumstance or in that situation. And sometimes that is the attribute called benevolence. He is benevolent. That is, He's just so good to us. And cherishing, that's His attitude toward those who are His people. He is prizing us. He is treasuring us. He is valuing us. And it's not just an objective evaluation, but it's an affectionate valuing. That's the emotional side of how God is. He is cherishing toward those who are the objects of that cherishing. Here's one of the ways that He showed His benevolent cherishing, or His cherishing benevolence. Verse 5, He gave prey to those fearing Him. That is, He gave meat to those fearing Him. He will remember His covenant to everlasting. God does not forget His covenant, and it is to everlasting. The old covenant, which is what is first talked about here, because this is an old covenant passage that we're in. That old covenant, He would remember that old covenant to everlasting. The problem with that covenant is that it was bilateral, and it was conditional. So He can remember that covenant to everlasting, but what He can remember about that covenant is that you've got certain conditions that you must meet, that both parties, God and His people, had conditions that they would agree to meet, and if those conditions were broken, the other was not obligated to fulfill the thing that they had promised if the conditions were fulfilled. God remembers that covenant to everlasting. The new covenant, though, one of His covenants, is the opposite in both respects to that old covenant. There is a way that you enter into the new covenant. There is a way that you become one of the covenant people of God in the new economy or the new age that we live in, the new covenant age. You believe, but once you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a unilateral and unconditional essence to that covenant. Unilateral, okay, you've believed, now you're kept by that belief. As Peter will put it in 1 Peter, by the power of God unto an inheritance that is undefiled and everlasting and won't fade away. Because the covenant that we have come under is unilateral. In other words, one, lateral side. It's a one-side covenant. He's going to keep us provided we, once we become who we are, believers, there's no provided. There's no proviso. You understand? There's no fine print in the gospel. There's no believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, asterisk, down at the bottom of the page, really fine print, and here's what you got to keep if we want to call you really believing. You know, there's no if you because the new covenant is a unilateral covenant. Therefore, since it's unilateral and it's not based on our performance, it is then unconditional. I was thinking about this the other day. As it happened to be, I remember it coming to mind in my meditating on this as I was walking dogs. I find myself, as I walk dogs, I think about things. Things come to mind. So I probably ought to walk dogs a lot more. But I already do it so much. You know how you hear about unconditional love? I mean, you hear that in the world, right? When I go to the gym, they play these, you get on these tracks, and they just play certain kind of music for months, and then they abandon that one and go into some, they play something else. There was this one season or era, they used to play this one kind of music all the time there. And they always played this one song about unconditional love, and I thought the same thing every time I heard it. You hijack that from us. When I was first a believer, I've been a believer now for 40 years. I remember nobody ever used that term. You never heard that term, unconditional love, anywhere except Christians talking about agape. That is the only time it was ever used. When I was in Bible college, this spilled over into, I was in Bible college in the mid-80s. In the mid-80s, I remember we used to always talk about unconditional love. And it's the only place you ever heard it. You heard about love. There's enough love songs and love slop things written out. There's all kinds of stuff over written about love for centuries. But unconditional love, that term, you never heard that in the world anywhere. And that might sound unbelievable. Like, really, you hear that in the world. That's an understood thing. And everyone looks for this unconditional love. Well, I really want to launch here. And I'm going to use some self-control, but I think I'm going to launch a little. Can I just kind of take off and come back down? God's love is, agape is, unconditional. Now, let's do this thing like I said at the Good Friday service the last time. Let me do it to you this time. Let me tell you some things that you may say. You bring some strange things to our ears. Does not the Scripture say God is agape? Okay? If God is agape. That means everything He does must be agape, right? Now let's not make this mistake. God is agape is not the same thing as saying agape is God. It's not the same thing. Our God is not the concept of agape. We don't make a God out of a concept. But our God defines that concept. The real God defines what agape is, and I submit to you that what God does, He does in agape. And what do you do now with the situation that we know that the Scripture puts in front of us, that the majority of humans at any given time on the earth will go to the torment called hell? How does God, who is agape, send most of humanity to hell? How can He do that? Well, what is agape? Let's let the Scripture define what agape is. If the Scripture says in Galatians 3:1, O foolish, or O non-thinking Galatians, who has spellbound you that you would not obey the truth? So truth is our key word here. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was placarded as crucified. What Paul's talking about is when he was with them in Galatia, he taught them Jesus Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2 as well. He taught them the truth, which He is calling in that verse, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's calling truth Jesus Christ and Him crucified there. And He taught it in such a way that the way He taught it was like He was placarding Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What is placarding? That's like billboards. A billboard is a placard. It's like a big sign that you can't miss, that's conspicuously placed somewhere. He said that He taught the truth, which He called Jesus Christ and Him crucified, in such a way that if you heard Him, you can't miss it. It was so obvious that, you know, you go out of here and what was the guy talking about? You know, what was the sermon about? The unsaved person could actually miss it and say, like, because they're not engaging at all. The necessary apparatus to even understand that spiritual truth is just not present in them. It's conceivable they go out and say, I didn't know what He was talking about. But for the believer, it was so obvious what Paul talked about. They would say, oh, Jesus Christ. Particularly, Him crucified. Placarded among you as crucified. Now He says, O you non-thinking Galatians, we have told you this truth. We've pasted, you know, I don't know how they do this today, but you know, they used to be like you had a brush and you'd brush the like wallpaper up onto the billboard. And sometimes I'd see billboards that were just being put up, and there'd be half a billboard there, and you'd see the strips hanging there. I don't know how they do this today. It's probably different. It's probably technologically advanced from that today. But it was like Paul was brushing up like a strip of wallpaper at a time onto this printed wallpaper up on a billboard. And as you watched him put one strip after another onto that board, it began to take shape. you hit a certain point. You said, "I know that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified." But you follow Him, and He finishes the entire message, and you see this. Okay, now that's called the truth. Okay, that's the truth. That truth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that truth has within it benevolence. He's dying for our sins that He might save us. And it has judgment. He's being judged for our sins. The truth is both sides of that. You know, sometimes the way that God does things, just the way that He does it, sort of pictures what He's doing. There's two sides to it. All right? Or He acts as a mediator and He grabs this person and that one. Just the way the cross is shaped, I tell you. It's an intersection. I'm looking at one. It's an intersection. It's an intersection between heaven and earth. The vertical plane that we live on intersects the horizontal. But one of them, and I was thinking about that, that's the picture still there. Before our meeting started, I'm looking at this and I'm saying, you know, that's not how it was. There weren't three crosses, and two of them were way back behind. One of them was up here. But I thought, that's conceptual. It's like in our minds that middle cross ought to be forefront. Or you're, in other words, you're placarding Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What I'm getting at is, though, that's the truth, and the truth has both sides of this. Now, what's that going to look like when we live in that? When we live in devotion one to another? Is it always going to be you get the soft thing? Is it always going to be that you get the nice thing? No, sometimes if you're living in agape, then you're going to be living a cross life, and that cross life conveys devotion from God to you with its embedded clemency network of mercy and compassion and patience and loving kindness, like inside what devotion is, what agape is. But there isn't any of that, there's none of that for our flesh. Our flesh got crucified there. Our flesh got judged there. If I live in flesh and you love me, you know, let's keep things sharp. You're devoted to me. If I live in flesh and you're devoted to me, you're going to truth toward me. And the truth is the cross to me. So you're going to give my flesh a cross to be crucified on in experience, and you're going to give my soul, you're going to give me the mercy that judgment released. So I may be aware that, oh, this doesn't feel good, but at the same time, it ought to be that if it's Jesus Christ being ministered to me in that truth, I'm going to feel like a John who gets named Sons of Thunder. You know, John is called post-resurrection. John's called by us. We call him post-resurrection, right? It's not in the Bible, but people call him the Apostle of Love. Yeah, because his gospel that he wrote and his epistles especially so stress agape, he's been called the Apostle of Love. Prior to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did the Lord Jesus Christ call him? He and his brother, he gives them a nickname, Boanerges, Sons of Thunder. the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ transformed these two guys, particularly John. And John is the closest one to the physical cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Everybody else did the peel-off thing of the apostles. I was talking with somebody the other day, and it's this idea. I tell you, it's this idea. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you see what is called by scholars sometimes in the gospel time. They call it the year of popularity. There was a year when the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, he enters into ministry. He starts doing miracles left and right all day, every day, all the time. His popularity soared. You see the multitudes, the crowds are always around him. And it said the common people heard him gladly. It was the rulers that really hated him. The builders rejected him. But the closer he gets to the cross, you see those numbers go down, sometimes big shots down, like John 6. One message. Listen to this. Watch this. John 6, in the same chapter, he feeds 5,000 men. We're not counting women and children. Can we add a kid and a woman to every one of those men? We got 15,000 people. And they want to come and make him king by force. The next day, he said the eat my flesh, drink my blood discourse, and 1,000 of those men, can we add a kid and a woman to everyone? 3,000, a fifth of the people that were his disciples who wanted to make him the king the day before, just bam. Okay, numbers went way down. But the closer that you get to the cross, and I'll submit this to you, the closer you get to the inwrought cross experientially, the fewer believers will tolerate you. It's like running in a race. We all run in a race. Run in such a way that you would win. But when you're running in a race, if you're in a marathon, it's just like a marathon. It's one guy, one person is going to win this marathon. But on the way, when you're running in the marathon, 26 point something miles, I think, is a marathon because that was the distance between where the runner ran to the city of Marathon. That's why we call it a marathon. 26 something, and the guy died at the end of it, I believe. When the first marathon was one guy ran it, and he died at the end of it. He got there, he got to the city of Marathon, told them, we won the battle, and he dropped over dead because he ran for 26 miles nonstop. Okay? The Christian life is never likened to a sprint. Oh, I'm the sprint guy. If we want to race, I'm Mr. Anaerobic. All right, give me all that effort for a short period of time. Not endurance. Okay, the endurance thing is you keep going in a marathon. At the beginning of that marathon, they let the tape go by, and this crowd of people start out. And toward the end, it's so many have died and vomited and peeled off and are laying on the side of the road and are just like, I'm going back to the car, you know. And then when you get to the end, there's a few that actually make it, but there's one person that wins it. What's that inwrought cross going to mean to me if I'm receiving the love that looks just like the devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ from you? Well, you're going to be living in truth to me because that's the extraordinary. That's the extraordinary example of the devotion of God. That's the extraordinary example of the devotion of God. But he laid down his life for us. To the extraordinary devotion of God. He laid down his life for us. Okay. We ought to then lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, I'm probably not going to be crucified. Literally. but I live the truth towards someone. And I will be living in agape toward them. So God, who is agape, is, if we asked, how would a human do that? How does a human do this superhuman thing called agape? Well, the scripture tells us this is agape, that you keep his commandments. In other words, you have instructions. And if you live according to those instructions toward other people, you're doing agape. What are his instructions? It's the truth. That's why the scripture says, usually rendered speaking the truth in love, it would be more accurate to say doing the truth in love or truthing in love, because it's a verb. The apostle took a noun truth and made it a verb. So how do I do agape? I live in truth toward other people. So here's the thing that you might say, you bring some strange things to our ears. When a person goes to hell, God is acting in truth because he's acting in who he is, and therefore he is acting in agape. I'm not saying that they're getting good. Well, they are getting good because he can't do anything wrong. He only does good. That's all he does. So they're getting good. I'm not saying that it's good for them. It's not good for them. It almost becomes a one-for-one correspondence to say, what is agape? It is aletheia, if we keep in Greek, in the Greek realm here. Or what is devotion? It is truth. So if I'm to be devoted to somebody, how do I do that? I truth them. I truth with them. And I need the truth with them in the correct proportions to how God truths with them. To his believers, way more clemency side to his believers. Okay. He's remembered his covenant. You know, the one that's about unconditional devotion to us because it's a unilateral, unconditional covenant. That one, he remembers that to everlasting. And that's why we're everlastingly secure and saved. Verse 6, he has disclosed the vitality of his occupations to his people. That is, he's shown us, when I do this occupations thing, when I do what I do with you all the time, do you see there's a vitality to that? Do you see the life that there is in that? God's not deadpan about it. God's living in the life of devotion and truth as he does what are his regular occupations with his people. And how that was manifested in our Psalms is to give to them an inheritance of nations. Now, Old Testament inheritance, you're talking about on the earth. You're talking about a literal thing on the earth. All right? We sometimes, rightly, we recognize the beyond the earthly thing, like the Old Testament had so much earthly, material, physical thing, side to it. It was about that. You obey God, you get blessed with money and prosperity and things like that. You know, that's why prosperity gospelites use the Old Testament so much, because they're living in a covenant that's defunct. There were those kinds of prosperity promises for the Old Testament believer. And what we do now is we see those things were just pictures. Those were shadows. Those were types. Those were foreshadowings of the the vibrant, vital reality of spiritual life in all of its pulsating glory, splendor, and dignity to it. But what we do sometimes is we say, okay, we gravitate. I'm not really actually wanting to take time on this or deviate, but I'm already into it. What do I do now? I can just put the brakes on, right? I'll just tell you this. Here, let me give you an example. We see Old Testament, the enemies of God are anything with een or ite on the end of their name. It's people. We look at the New Testament and we say, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What's flesh and blood? It's people. And so we want to say, our enemies are not people. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Yeah, ultimately, my enemies are not people. Ultimately, that's what that's talking about. It's talking about the essence of things. But how do you do what the Lord Jesus Christ said? Love your enemies if you don't have any enemies that are people. You have enemies who are people because they've bought into what the real enemy has fed them to do malignity to you. No, we shouldn't say, we got the spiritual, wrestle against flesh and blood. That doesn't mean that you don't actually have human enemies. And we do that with so many things. Someday I want to show you all the ways that we evangelicals tend to do that. By taking the spiritual and negating or minimizing the regnant, that is the remaining physical that's there. But in the Old Testament, and this is what got us here. In the Old Testament, what was that? What was that inheritance? Like, what's our inheritance now? The world, the universe, and everlasting life. Yeah, okay. But what was that when this was written? What was that occupation of vitality that he did toward them that he's talking about? To give to them an inheritance of nations. That's what it was. Literal nations. The occupations of his hands, truth and judgment. There it is again. What he's doing, what God is always doing. The occupations of his hands. What his hands get calloused with. Why? Why have those calluses? I recently had to, in my wedding ring. I haven't worn it since I ripped my bicep off my arm. Remember? I just got around to going to the jeweler and saying, "Can you fix this?" And he's going to fix it. Okay? And he's saying, "I can't." He said, "Matt, what are these calluses on your hand? What do you do for a living?" And I said, "I'm a pastor of a church in town." He said, What do you work some other job or something? Why do you get these?" And they had to resize the ring and everything. Okay. I get calluses. I know why I got my calluses. It doesn't matter. But like, how do you get those calluses on your hand? You could say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "How do you get those calluses on your hand?" I really use my hands like all the time. Yeah, in what? In the occupations of my hands. Truth and judgment. The occupations of his hands. What his hands are occupied with. Divine truth and the divine judgment that flows from that truth. Sure are all his overseeing mandates. Overseeing mandates. These are commandments that take care of you. When the Bible talks about overseeing, it's talking about taking care of somebody. This is a form of this word is what Naomi said when she realizes in Moab, God has done this. God has overseen his people in Israel. That is, God did good to his people in Israel by blowing away that famine and giving them an abundance. So she said, "Let's go back." All right, when it talks about, sometimes it's used of God's doing stuff judging, and he's overseeing those people. Sometimes it's God's being good to them. God's taking care of them. You see, both sides of the cross of truth are in this overseeing. But his mandates oversee us. That is, his commandments, that if you will follow these, This is for your good. This will, God will take care of you. God will do good to you through giving you commands and you walking according to those, being upheld forever to everlasting. Verse 8, being done in truth and upright. The overseeing mandates that He has given to us, they're upright, it's truth, and it's therefore everlasting. And as we walk in those things, or try to, we find that we fail so miserably, and so He has a provision for that too. The occupations of His hands, you ready for truth and judgment? Yeah. Truth is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our judgment was taken care of on the cross already. And so when we fail, He's already got overseeing occupations of His loving kindness, calloused hands. He sent a ransoming for His people. This is another reason why this is the Lord's Supper Psalm in some of those liturgical churches, because it memorializes how we were ransomed. He has commanded His holy covenant to everlasting, and His name is being feared. We recognize that that new covenant is going on to everlasting. We recognize I'm part of the people of God for time and eternity. We recognize that God's devotion just refuses to stop. We recognize that God's devotion to us dares you to even think of some kind of truth that could get you out of this. I'm persuaded that there's nothing that will separate us from the devotion of God, which is in Christ Jesus, from the devotion of God that was seen put on display on the cross, and now it is being worked out in details. He sent a ransoming for His people. This is the Holy Covenant is forever, it's everlasting, and His name is being feared. That is, we get touched as we think about how God is toward us. We're blessed so deeply. We're blessed to tears when we think about how God is awesomely devoted to us. What's our response to this verse 10? A beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. When we take God seriously, our rule of thumb definition, our thumbnail sketch definition of what fearing God is all about, when we take God seriously, that's the beginning of wisdom. Because if I take Him seriously, what He said, I'm taking what He said very seriously, the only way I know Him, well, that's the beginning of getting wisdom. I'm serious about getting this knowledge of how to apply the facts about His person. So good insight is to all those practicing them. Them what? Practicing what? Those overseeing mandates up in 7. You're reaching all the way back into verse 7 to see we're practicing those things. If I submit myself to those overseeing mandates, in that they're overseeing, in that they're the commandments that take care of me, well, that's good insight to all those practicing them. While this is happening, His praise standing forever. We adjust, we receive, and we praise. And that praise, because of who He is, what He's really like, because of the very essence and nature and character and substance of God and who He is, as we see Him, our praise doesn't stop. His praise, rightfully standing forever. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.